We'll be in 1 John this morning, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And how about we get a running start and just start from the beginning of the book? 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Father, it is such a breath of fresh air to be here this morning and to be in fellowship with those people who love you and love your word. I pray this morning that we would see something special about your Son, that we would see his sin-atoning death on the cross, and that we would gain great assurance by looking at what he has done and trusting in him. We thank you for what you have done in our lives, and I pray that as we reflect upon that, it would cause us to love you and to trust you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at 1 John chapter 2 this morning, continuing in our series of preaching and practicing the truth. And last week we covered chapter 1. We'll continue with the next 17 verses this morning. One of the main verses in 1 John comes in chapter 5 and verse 13, where it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That phrase, "that you may know," appears a number of times in 1 John. And so we see that 1 John was written so that you can know that you have eternal life. It was written to give you joy, and it was also written to give you assurance. And so how exactly does that work? Some people deny that you can have assurance. Some people say that assurance is not biblical, and it's just kind of some, it's not really a reality. But the Bible does teach that we can have assurance. The Bible teaches that you can have this unwavering confidence that you are in Christ and that you have been saved. And in order to kind of illustrate that to you at first, I want to look at two different passages of Scripture. One passage teaches us about assurance. It is found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10. This verse says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." There, Peter writes some very important truths. He says that you can have assurance and that you should be diligent about having assurance, and you can be absolutely certain about this calling and choosing of you. As far as how we are to do this, we're to be very careful and thorough and very meticulous when it comes to the subject of assurance. We're to be zealous and eager and to make every effort to do whatever is necessary to gain assurance of our salvation. And as we do that, the kind of assurance we are to have is to be consistent. It's to be unwavering in our confidence that we are, in fact, saved. I think clearly based off of 1 John and what we see here in 2 Peter, that you can have assurance. I don't see how people can get around that fact. Not only that, but 2 Peter commands us to have assurance. So how do we do that? How can we have this confidence that we are, in fact, in Christ? Well, I think one way is to look at the doctrine of regeneration, to look at what exactly happens to a person when they are born again. And to see that, we look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Bible teaches that an unsaved person behaves a certain way. And then when a person is saved, an actual real change happens in a person's life. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes that for us. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." A new creature. It really emphasizes how a change has occurred in a person's life. It speaks of how whatever is old has become obsolete. It says the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. As you study the Bible and you see how the Bible describes the condition of the unsaved, we see ourselves as being completely opposite of how they act and how they behave. And so that creates assurance in our life. A lot of people today teach that all you have to do to be saved is just mouth the sinner's prayer, and then you have all the assurance in the world that you actually are a Christian. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not say that you just say that you believe in Jesus, and then all of a sudden you are saved. If someone says they believe in Jesus, but they believe in the wrong Jesus, then they're not saved. That's what 1 John taught us last week. And so since a real active change happens in our life, we can look at the effect of that change. And when we see that in our life, it gives us assurance that we in fact are saved. And so what I believe the book of 1 John does is it gives us a number of tests to see whether or not we are actually Christians. And I have taken the outline from the MacArthur Study Bible, and it kind of outlines the book in terms of a number of tests that we can look at to see whether or not we are saved. And based on this outline, 1 John is kind of separated into two different types of tests. We see in chapter 1, in the chapter 2, verse 2, there's tests of doctrine, meaning an actual, real Christian is somebody who believes certain things. And so we saw a biblical view of Christ in the first four verses, how it described Christ as being an actual real human person, that Jesus was not God come to earth as some sort of a ghost, but he came to earth as a real human man. And 1 John tells us if we do not confess that, then the Spirit of God is not within us. Last week we finished chapter 1 looking at a biblical view of sin, and that gave us a number of tests about the doctrine of sin, about what we believe to be true about sin. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That is one fundamental test of Christianity, is that we are saved, but we're not perfect, and we do not confess to be sinless. It should be the goal of our life to live in that kind of a way of pleasing the Lord in moral perfection. It's unobtainable, but it should be the goal of our life. I don't want you to look at that verse and give it some sort of an excuse in your life and say, well, I sin, but it's okay because the Bible says that I will. No, that truth there is just teaching that we will sin, but we should never use that as an excuse. We should never feel comfortable in our sin and say, well, the Bible says that I will, so I'm just going to do it anyways. No, it's a Christian is somebody whose back is turned to sin and they are living for Christ and continually repenting of their sin. This morning, we'll start chapter 2, and it continues on the theme of sin. And then after that, we'll look at a different kind of test. A test of morals refers to how a person lives. A genuine Christian is not somebody who just believes the right things, but it's also somebody who behaves a certain way. A genuine regeneration changes the way that a person behaves and how they live. So we'll start out this morning continuing along with that biblical view of sin, continuing with that subject, and that is found in the first two verses. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John here is functioning much like a pastor. As you read through 1 John, you can just see his love for his people spread on every page of this book. And that is true here in the first verse as he identifies his readers as my little children. Very loving, very pastoral in how he addresses them. Later on in the book, he calls them beloved. You can definitely see that he has this love for the people that he is writing to. And so he gives us one of those purpose statements as to why he is writing this letter. And he says there, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I think that phrase, these things, refers to the entirety of the letter. The whole book of John is written to give you joy, to give you assurance, to give you protection. There are a number of reasons why this book was written. But he says there that he writes so that you may not sin. And so that means it's written specifically for sanctification. It's written for you to grow into the image of Christ and to continually grow in how you repent of sin and taking sin out of your life. Notice how John focuses your attention back on the Word of God. He says this is written. It's not talking about going to something outside of Scripture for sanctification, but he draws your attention back to the Scripture as the source for sanctification. And that is what we are emphasizing in this series of preaching and practicing the truth. We emphasize preaching the truth is how you get the truth, and then the necessary response is to practice the truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is necessary and sufficient for sanctification. We don't teach looking to horoscopes or somehow look into the clouds. It is the word of God alone. Now, a lot of people have been hurt by this verse. They see that this book was written to give assurance. They read this verse that it's written so that you may not sin, and they come away thinking it's teaching moral perfection. Some people read this verse and say, well, if I sin, then I must not be a Christian. That's not entirely true. It's not teaching if you sin once, then you somehow lose all assurance. It's speaking of somebody who lives a life of continual defiance towards God and somebody who continually loves their sin and acts upon their sin. We've seen back in chapter 1, verse 8, If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Assurance is not found in moral perfectionism. Assurance is found in what is your attitude like towards sin. Do you recognize sin and confess that sin? Are you continually growing in holiness and repentance? To say that this is teaching moral perfectionism is taking it completely out of context, because the very next phrase says, "And if anyone sins," referring to how Christians are going to sin, and then he gives us the way that our sins are forgiven. So you have to be very careful how you read 1 John. He writes in very black and white language, and we should not understand that as saying Christians will be morally perfect, or we should not read it as saying somehow that gives us an excuse that we should sin. Our goal should be a sinless life. But if we do sin, God has placed in reality a plan in order for our sins to be forgiven, and he describes that here. How our sins are forgiven, he says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When we see that word advocate, it immediately places us within a courtroom context. The word advocate, it refers to somebody who is an intercessor. It refers to somebody who is like a divine defense attorney. So imagine that I commit a sin and I am taken into a court of law. In this court of law, God the Father is the judge, and I am on the defense. Somebody has brought charges against me, and I look across the courtroom and I see Satan as the prosecuting attorney. Satan there is the one who accuses the brethren. He accuses us before God day and night. We're staying in that courtroom and Satan stands up and says, "Your Honor, Father, God the Father, this man over here, he has sinned. He deserves your wrath. He deserves to be judged and to be cast into hell forever. And so what I need is a divine defense attorney. I need somebody who's going to argue on my behalf that there is no condemnation for me because I am in Christ." And so I look to my side, and my divine defense attorney is none other than Christ himself. That's what it means that he is my advocate. He argues on my behalf that there is no condemnation for me because Christ died for me. So as Satan brings up these objections, and Jesus stands up and says, "Your Honor, I object." What is his proof? What is the argument that Christ presents to say that this person here is not going to fall underneath God's wrath? Well, his argument for that is given in verse 2, where it says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. It starts out by placing a strong emphasis on the person of Christ. It says he himself. That refers back to the end of verse 1 where it mentions Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the one who is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, it means expiation. It means satisfaction. On a hot day, if I get very thirsty, I drink a glass of cold water. That cold water quenches and satisfies my thirst. Likewise, when Jesus died on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on Christ, and Christ satisfied God's wrath against sin. Just as that water quenches my thirst, the death of Christ quenched God's wrath against sin. I am no longer thirsty because I have that water. God's wrath will no longer be poured out against me because Christ satisfied God's wrath against my sin. As we look at verse 2, it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's no potentiality in that verse. It doesn't say he died to make propitiation a possibility. This verse describes propitiation as an accomplished fact on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," to speak of a complete, perfect work that he did on the cross. Since he died on the cross and satisfied God's wrath against sin, who has God's wrath satisfied against their sin? Only those people who are in heaven. If you have Jesus dying on the cross and satisfying God's wrath against their sin, and they still continue to end up in hell, then what did Jesus do on the cross? He couldn't have satisfied God's wrath against sin if that was the case. He is the actual, real propitiation for our sins. Therefore, when Jesus stands up as my divine defense attorney and says, you cannot punish this man, his argument is his death. He presents his death and says, this is why you can't pour out your wrath against him, because Christ's death satisfied God's wrath against my sin. So who did he die for? Well, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What does whole world actually mean? A lot of people want to read that as saying every single person on planet Earth. I do not understand this verse in that way. And one reason why is found in Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Since it uses the phrase whole world, we need to find out where the phrase whole world is found in the Bible and kind of see how that phrase is used. Romans chapter 1 verse 8 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul there is writing to the Christians here at Rome, and he says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Do you think that means every single person on planet Earth heard about the testimony of these Christians? I don't think it means that at all. I think it means that this proclamation of their testimony went out to the whole world, to all nations and all people groups, not every single person individually. I understand the our sins to refer to Jews and the whole world to refer to the sins of the Gentiles. If Christ is the propitiation for those people who are now in hell, then what guarantee do I have that I will not too end up in hell? I don't have a guarantee. Jesus did not die on the cross to make salvation a possibility. He died on the cross to actually secure the salvation of his church. And so that talks about our biblical view of sin, that we have sin and that Christ's death is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We continue now into different tests of genuine fellowship. And the next verses towards the end of this passage is going to talk about tests of morals. We saw in the first chapter that a genuine Christian is somebody who believes true doctrine. But now the test changes. And instead of looking at what you believe, it looks at how you behave. And we see that genuine saving faith does not just cause a true confession of faith, but it actually changes your behavior, and there is an actual result that happens in a person's life. And so that first test of morals we see is a biblical view of obedience. We see a biblical view of obedience. In verses 3 through 6, there are a couple of different times where we see the phrase, by this we know, to speak again of this being a test of genuine assurance in a person's life. And so it says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. This speaks of how when you have faith in God, when you believe the gospel, that a real genuine change happens in a person's life. It is impossible for someone to say they believe in Christ and for it to not have any impact on their life. When you have an encounter with God and you believe in his gospel, you are actually changed by it. And this is one of the results of believing in that gospel, is that you will keep his commandments. To keep his commandments, again, it's not talking about moral perfectionism. It's not saying if you at some point in your life, accidentally break one of his commandments, you're completely cut off and you have no reason for assurance. It's teaching somebody who continually persists in obedience, somebody whose life is always aimed towards obedience and obeying his commandments. You are paying attention to his commandments and you are seeking to keep them. What this shows is that obedience is not optional. It shows that when a person is genuinely saved, sanctification is not some option that you're free to take. It speaks of how obedience and sanctification is actually the necessary result of being born again. Now, we have to be very careful when we look at this verse, because it doesn't say, by this you can be saved if you keep his commandments. It's not saying obedience somehow causes you to earn salvation, but it speaks of how obedience is the result of salvation. To preach a gospel that just says, if you just repeat a prayer and live your life however you want to, you can have all the assurance that you want, is completely unbiblical. Lots of people will say that they are saved, but if their life does not back it up, then they have no grounds for assurance. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It speaks of how calling Jesus Lord requires us to live in such a way where we're not being hypocrites. To call Jesus Lord means that you will live according to his word. And so as you look at your life and you see yourself longing to keep his commandments, when you see that being the desire of your heart, that gives you assurance that you actually are saved, because somebody who is unregenerate is not going to have any desire whatsoever to keep the commands of God. Now, obedience can provide assurance, but I don't think it always absolutely does. Just because you, if you were to obey God's commands in some mechanical, legalistic way, then I don't think that provides assurance at all. The Pharisees were very good in obeying God's commandments. Doesn't mean they were actually saved. What's the difference? The difference is a genuine Christian is obeying God's commandments out of a heart that is full of love for the Lord and trusting in him. It is not something where you're obeying God for the wrong reasons. You're not obeying God to look good in front of other people. You're not doing it for human accolades. You are doing it out of a lifestyle of worship based on what God has already done for you. So when you look at this obedience, when you look at this fruit and works that is produced in your life, don't find your assurance simply in the obedience. The obedience really shows you that Christ has already done a work in your heart. Have that obedience continually point back to Christ. Obedience is not a means in itself. Christ is the grounds for assurance. So have it always be pointing back to him. John continues on this theme in verse 4 when he says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments, this person is a liar and the truth is not in him." Notice there in verse 4 that this person is saying that they have come to know him. When it comes right down to it, a confession of faith can be counterfeit. The demons believe and they shudder. Why do the demons believe and we believe and there's some sort of a difference? Because genuine saving faith is not just saying, "I believe Jesus was a real person." It's not just believing the facts, the historical facts of the gospel. It's looking at the cross, understanding that he died for your sin, and trusting in that. The demons don't repent of their sins. They don't lovingly trust in Christ. They just believe facts about who the character of God is. Therefore, someone who has this empty confession of faith, it's counterfeit faith. So how do you know what counterfeit faith looks like? Well, it's a person who says, "I have come to know him," but has no regards for how they live. They pay no attention to the commandments that are found in Scripture. Remember the false teachers back in Titus chapter 1? It says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. A profession of faith that is not backed up with obedience is counterfeit faith. It proves absolutely nothing. The test of genuine faith is whether or not you are actively trying to keep his commandments, and that is where the joy of your heart lies. For someone who does not keep his commandments, he says that this person is a liar and that truth is not in him. Because when the truth of God's word is placed in the heart of a person, it actually changes that person. It's not just something that we talk about. It's actually something that actively changes a person's heart. And so he says in verse 5, "But whoever does keep his word, this person in him," it says, "the love of God has truly been perfected." Again, it's keeping his word is the result of salvation. It's not a way to try to earn salvation. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That is the result of regeneration. That is the fundamental test of genuine salvation. Again, it's not moral perfection. It doesn't describe somebody who perfectly keeps God's commandments. It's not keeping his word in some legalistic way. You can obey his word externally, and that is a completely different situation. The driving force behind this kind of obedience is always love for God. That is what drives us into this surrendering relationship with God. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's what it means to actually love God. If you are saying you love God, but you have no regard for his character, you have no regard for sin, then you are not passing this test. He even says his commandments are not burdensome. True, lasting, genuine joy in this life is only found in a relationship with Christ. It is only found in living for him and loving what he loves. That's why this verse here in verse 5, it says, in him, in the person who obeys his commandments, it says the love of God has truly been perfected. That's what the love of God does. It creates in you a willing heart who loves God and who wants to surrender to his word. It doesn't say that you keep his commandments so that God's love for you will increase for you. It teaches that God's love is in your heart and it produces this obedience that is already within you. It is faith alone and God's love which does this to your heart. It results in knowing that you are actually in him and have been saved by him. Therefore, verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You are under obligation to meet this certain condition in your life, to walk exactly how Christ walked. What unbelievable commandment that is. What a high standard. The standard is Christ himself as far as how we are to live our life. The Bible makes no room to say you just say some words and have all the assurance you want in your life. A lot of people will teach that because for a number of different reasons. I think a lot of people have relatives who confess to know Jesus, but they don't have any sort of fruit. And so they try to make their theology fit that situation. They say, well, I love this person. They confess to know Jesus. They don't have anything to do with Christ, but they must still be saved because they confess to know him. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that kind of Christianity. It teaches a Christianity that is completely life-changing and actually does something in a person's heart. That is a biblical view of obedience. Where does your heart lie? Does your heart lie to obey God's word and be pleasing to him? If it does, you should gain all the assurance in the world based off of this. When you study what the person who does not know Christ is like, they don't have any regard for his word. The desire of your heart must be to live for him, and that will reassure your heart, and that is only where joy can be found. It's not just in a biblical view of obedience, though. It's also based off of love. It's also based off of love. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, and the second greatest commandment is to love other people. Christianity is not just loving God and sitting around a table debating theology. It is actually loving other people. This love does not just create in your heart a love for God and the Bible, but it creates in you a love for other people as well. And that is another biblical test that we can look at to see whether or not the love of God has truly been perfected in our hearts based on how you treat other people. And so the first thing we see is the love that God requires, the love that God requires. He says in verse 7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Notice again the pastoral nature of this letter as John writes to his audience and calls them beloved. And he tells them, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. What John here is talking about, he's saying that this commandment is not new in the sense that he taught it, that it's found in the Old Testament as well. John here is just repeating what they already know, what they've already seen to be true in the Old Testament. He says they've had this commandment from the beginning. They've had it since the beginning of their conversion. It's the old commandment is the word which you have heard, that same commandment from the Old Testament. In the context of this passage, I don't think he actually gives this commandment that he talks about. I think he doesn't give this commandment until the book of 2 John. In 2 John and verse number 5, it says, I think he gives this commandment. He says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. I think that's the commandment that he is talking about here. This whole passage between verses 7 through 17 is talking about love, and that is the commandment that we have. It is to love one another. As we go to verse 8, John says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. He just said that he's not, and now he's saying that he is. I do not think that he is contradicting himself in this passage. That doesn't happen in the Bible. In verse 7, he describes this commandment as being old because it was also taught in the Old Testament. But now he describes it as being new because it is seen to be slightly different now that John is writing. He says there that this commandment is true in him and it's true in you. This commandment which is true in Christ is something that was seen differently once Christ came to earth. Since Christ is the perfect manifestation of love, this commandment is new in the sense that it was perfectly manifested in the person of Christ. That new commandment came, we are told, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Christ, as the true light, has come. He defeats the power of darkness. Therefore, we walk in the light and we love one another. That is the test of genuine salvation, is loving other people. He says there in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Again, he emphasizes that there can be such thing as a counterfeit profession of faith. If you just say that you are in the light yet you hate your brother, your actions prove whether or not your confession of faith is genuine. Genuine saving faith results in loving other people. That is the test of salvation. Again, he speaks in black and white terms here. I don't think he's saying if you've at one point in your life hated someone else, you have no grounds for assurance. Every single Christian is going to sin, but we should be striving to love other people consistently. That is the test. And so he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. That's what it means to abide in the light, to abide in Christ. It means that you are loving your brother. That is the evidence. Worldly love says, I will love you because you're lovable. Worldly love says, I will love you because you are worthy of my love. That's not the kind of love that this speaks of here. The kind of love that we love other people is Christian love. It says, I will love you even when you don't deserve to be loved. It is unconditional love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. We are to love other Christians the same way that Christ has loved us. Christ does not love you because of you. He loves you in spite of you. Christ does not love you because you're lovable. Christ loves you because his love is sovereign love. And that is how we are to love other people. We don't love them to get stuff from them. We love them because Christ has commanded it. Because that is the result of genuine saving faith. And the opposite of that love is hate. And he says again in verse 11, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. This person walks in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Walking in the light is shown to be true when we are loving one another. What John does in verses 12 through 14 is he kind of takes a pause. He kind of pauses and he doesn't give any tests of genuine salvation here. He just comes right out and tells his audience that they are in fact Christians. As I read through this chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to this passage, it makes me a little uncomfortable. It makes me think that, wow, he's writing such black and white terms. I almost want to be like, I need him to lighten up a little bit because it sounds so harsh. It sounds so difficult the way that he writes. And John, as being very pastoral in his nature, he does not give tests of salvation here. He comes right out and gives them assurance and says, you are in fact Christians. And that gives them assurance to say, you should be seeing these realities in your life. And so what he does is he breaks up his audience into a number of different categories. He calls the people, the audience, little children. He calls them fathers. He calls them young men. I don't think he's referring to physical age. I don't think when he says little children that he's writing to people who are actually children under the age of 13. When he says fathers, I don't think he's talking to men who actually have children. I think he is addressing people here based on their spiritual maturity. He may be describing people based on how long they have been saved. I think when he says little children, he's referring to people who may be very young in the faith. And when he describes fathers, he's describing people who have been saved for a long time and they're very mature in how they walk. And so he addresses all these different groups of people to give them assurance. Because I feel like I get kind of beat up as I read this book. It's very difficult in some places for me to read. But you find the tests, you see that you pass the tests, and the result is assurance. And so he says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. There's no condition there. There's no test. It doesn't say you have to do this, this, and this. He just comes up to them and says, your sins have been forgiven. I think it's very pastoral in how he addresses the people that are in his flock. Notice the reason why their sins have been forgiven. He says it is for his name's sake. Ultimately, it is for the glory of God. He says in verse 13, I am writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. That was to give them very much assurance to know that they just know him. He says, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Again, no conditions there. He just comes right out and says, you have overcome the evil one. It would give them assurance. Verse 14, he addresses a number of different groups of people in the church. He says, I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Those aren't tests. That is John just coming right out, giving them direct statements saying that they are in fact saved and therefore they should be passing these tests of genuine salvation. That is the love that God requires. It is loving other people. It is loving God, loving his word. And now he goes into a different kind of love. The Christian life is full of love. The Bible has much to say about love. But this kind of Christian love is discerning love. It's not a love that teaches that you love everything. There is a kind of love that God hates. And that is what this next few verses is about, the love that God hates. God here saying that we are to love one another does not teach that we are to love everything. He says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a discerning love where we find certain things and we see those certain things to be completely contrary to God's truth, to God's character, and we do not love them. We hate those things. We do not want to have anything to do with whatever the world has to offer us. What does the world mean? What does that word world mean? Do not love the world. In this context, I don't think it's referring to the physical planet Earth. I don't think he's saying that at all. Sometimes in the Bible, the world refers to unbelievers. I don't think it's talking about that. We are called to love unbelievers. I think in this passage, he's talking about earthly joys and earthly possessions. He's talking about those things that the world finds ultimate joy in. We are not to love those things. We are to love Christ supremely. What does the world actually mean? Some people look at this passage and they say, if the world loves something, then you should not have it. They say, if the world loves cell phones, then you should not have a cell phone. I don't think it's saying that at all. I don't think it's saying if an unbeliever loves something, then you should have nothing to do with it. I think it's talking about the things that the world finds their joy in, that we are not to have those kinds of joy over those possessions. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The kind of love that God requires is to love one another, not the things of the world. What you consistently love shows the condition of your heart, and it's calling us to love God supremely, not the world. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That's why we have to have this discerning love, this love that does not love the world but other things. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That is the kind of relationship we are to have with the world, not a relationship where we are comfortable with ungodly things and loving those earthly joys. He describes here in verse 16, specifically in greater detail, what exactly the world refers to. And when he refers to the world, he doesn't describe it so much in terms of actions and what you do. He describes it more in terms of things that are deeper than that, the desires of your heart and so forth. He describes the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is what the world here is referring to. When it says the lust of the flesh, it refers to your sinful flesh and the desires that that wants you to have, to restrict what that wants and to say no to whatever your flesh wants and to say yes to what the Holy Spirit wants. When it says the lust of the eyes, it's referring to coveting. It says when you look at the cares of this world and what the world offers, don't covet those things. And the Bible has a lot to say about guarding our eyes. To not have this lust of the eyes means you are to guard your eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He takes a very serious stance against the things of the world and teaches us to guard our eyes to not be coveting what the world loves. It also describes the boastful pride of life. Pride is an attitude which motivates many of our other sins. Pride is of the world, and we are to be content and humble with what we have. And so he says all those things is not from the Father, but is from the world. Therefore, we should separate ourselves from these things, because the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That is how we are to live our life, not doing what the world wants, but doing exactly what the will of God is. The will of God is somewhat of a mysterious notion to a lot of people. The Bible has a lot to say about what the will of God is for your life. It's very clear. It's very concise. And what I think it refers to here is back to John 6:40. This is what the will of God is, which means you will live forever. It says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That is the test. Do you believe in his son? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? When that is a reality in your life, these things will also be a reality in your life. I don't think this letter was written to give you doubt. I think it was written to Christians to give them assurance. We are commanded to have assurance, this diligent, continuing, strong assurance in our life that when we see Christ as a real human, it gives us assurance. When we have this biblical view of sin, when we are confessing our sin and repenting of our sin and acknowledging our sin, it gives us assurance. But it doesn't just stop with our mouth. It also really goes into every area of our life and how we live as well. That we are loving God, his word, and loving one another. This is the biblical ground of assurance. And I hope that this morning that you have passed all of these tests. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for Christ. We thank you for his sin-atoning death on the cross. We thank you that he finished an accomplished work of salvation for us. We thank you that you have saved us, that you have given us faith, and that we are trusting in you. I pray that we would continually be very diligent in trying to gain assurance, recognizing the reality of assurance, recognizing that we are commanded to do it, and that this passage of Scripture would not cause us to doubt, but knowing that we have fully trusted in you, that it would create assurance in our life, and that we would see these things for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.